Gracious God and ever blessed Father, as we turn now to the scriptures, we pray for your blessing. Pour out your spirit upon the reading and preaching of the word of God and stir our hearts with holy affections for you. And do this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, and we're in chapter 14 at verse 22. We're returning to the series which we began just a few weeks ago on the life of Peter. Now, I reached out to Dr. Fleurer earlier this week. He, as you know, is preaching through Matthew just now. He's in the Sermon on the Mount. I estimate that it'll be over a year before he ever gets to this chapter. And I said, by the time you come to this chapter, they won't remember that they've ever heard my sermon, so I think we're good to go. So, at the risk of treading on Dr. Fleurer's turf here, we're in Matthew 14 and beginning at verse 22. Immediately, he, that is Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat, by this time, was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant word. Did you notice in verse 22 and 27 and 31 the use of this word "immediately"? It's rather curious. Matthew doesn't write in this fashion, but Mark does. It's the little Greek phrase kai euthus, and it's a telltale sign of Mark's gospel. And Mark's gospel, as we may have said before, is more or less Peter's memoirs. It's widely believed in the early church that Peter almost dictated the Gospel of Mark to Mark. Since this story, the second half of this story, isn't the story of Peter walking on the water, isn't actually in Mark's Gospel, and it is here, it looks as though this is straight from Peter's mouth. That Matthew, in doing his research for the Gospel, asked Peter. Matthew was in the boat, after all. And there's a little telltale sign here that Matthew, in doing his research for this Gospel, interviewed Peter. And the telltale signs of the way in which Peter tells the story, and immediately, and immediately, and immediately. There are little details here that tells you that this is an eyewitness account. The description of the storm, the description of the fear of the disciples, the description of Peter walking on water and then beginning to sink and crying out, and Jesus putting out his hand to reach for him and take hold of him and getting in the boat, and then the weather is calm once again. It has all the telltale signs of an eyewitness account. All to say that you can trust this. This is one of the reasons why you can trust the Word of God to be infallible and inerrant. Now, the occasion here is the feeding of the 5,000, and in the background, not so much in Matthew's account of it, but in the background, the people generally are ready to make Jesus king. Among them would have been some who are ready to take up weapons, arms, to remove Judah from the yoke of Roman bondage. And because Jesus isn't that kind of king, he needs to dismiss them and leave. And he leaves, he goes up into a mountain to pray. He's already dismissed the disciples, sending them across the Sea of Galilee in a boat. And he goes up into the mountain to pray. Now, if this were another sermon on another occasion, I would want to explore that in some detail. Why is it that Jesus has to pray if he's the Son of God? But of course, he's the Son of God incarnate. And in his incarnate life, he needs wisdom, he needs guidance, he needs direction, he needs to seek out the will of his Heavenly Father, he needs the help of the Holy Spirit, and much more. And on another occasion we would delve into that, but I want to focus here on the character of Peter, and I want us to see five things in this tale. The first is that what we see here is a tried faith, a tried faith, a faith that is tested, in other words. You notice that this trial, they find themselves in a storm on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is some 700 feet or so below sea level, and Mount Hermon, which is 30 miles to the north, is 9,000 feet high. Cold wind coming off Mount Hermon, coming down into the valley and onto the warmer waters of the Sea of Galilee, and it's the physics will say that's prime territory for storms, and storms that can come very, very suddenly. Some of you are familiar with Denver, for example, and how quickly the temperatures. My son was telling me just 10 days or so ago, he went to bed, the temperature was 92. He got up in the morning and it was snowing. How quickly the weather can turn when there's a range of mountains nearby. The point is this, that they find themselves in trouble. They find themselves, their lives are being threatened. They find themselves in turbulence. They find themselves in difficulty. But they find themselves in difficulty because they had obeyed the Lord Jesus. In the book of Jonah, for example, you have the very opposite. Jonah is also in a storm at sea, but that storm is the result of his disobedience. But in this instance, it's not the disobedience of the disciples, it's actually their obedience. You can do the right thing. You can do exactly what Jesus wants you to do. You can raise your family in a godly manner. You can conduct your business in a godly manner. You can do all the right things and yet still find yourselves in trouble. Still find yourselves at the mercy of a trial or a difficulty. And what this says is that this is a test. These are testing. This is the testing of Peter's faith and the faith of the disciples. This is also, of course, an opportunity. It's not just a test, it's an opportunity. An opportunity to demonstrate great faith. An opportunity to demonstrate your obedience and compliance as a disciple of Jesus Christ. You notice that he made them wait. This is the fourth, the storm is in the fourth quarter, meaning from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. in the morning. It was still daylight when he dismissed them. It wasn't even night when he was going up into the mountain. So we can, you know, if this was summertime, maybe a few less hours, but we're talking about 8 or 9 hours here before he actually went to them. One of the other Gospels tells us that he could actually see them in distress from the mountain where he was praying. He made them wait. There was something about this trial that they needed to endure because they would learn something from it. And that it wasn't always, and it isn't always, in the interests of godliness that you be immediately removed from the trial. There are sometimes purposes in God's plan and purpose for us to experience the trial for a season, in order that those opportunities might manifest themselves. You know, I think Peter thought about this a great deal. When he writes, for example, his first epistle, he talks a lot about suffering. In the very first chapter, he talks about various trials, poikilos, multifaceted, trials of various kinds, cancer, divorce, the loss of a child, losing one's job, financial troubles, relationship difficulties, children that go astray, dreams and ambitions that are not fulfilled, and a thousand other things. Various trials. And then in chapter 4, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that has come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. This is Peter talking. Don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes to test you, as though this is something strange. And then in the 5th chapter, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I think Peter thought a lot about trials. And he understood them to be within the purposes of Almighty God for his own children. This is a tried faith here. Secondly, it's a fearful faith. Jesus comes towards them, walking on the water, and they are afraid. Perhaps they cannot discern exactly who he is. There's wind and there's rain and sea spray, and the boat is tossed to and fro, and they just see a form walking on the water, and they think it's a ghost. The Jews were not a seafaring people. Now, these disciples, sons of Zebedee, and James and John and Peter and Andrew, were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, so they were well used to the Sea of Galilee. But there's something about water in the Old Testament that often depicts something bad and evil. We think, for example, of Leviathan, the great sea monster that's mentioned in the book of Job. And many of the Psalms, whenever the psalmist is depicting something really bad and fearing something evil, it's often used in conjunction with a metaphor of being in the waters and under the waters. They're afraid. They're terrified. Jesus is walking on the water. So I went into my library this week and pulled down a commentary, not on this same story, but not on the Matthew version, but on the Mark version of it, by Vincent Taylor. Vincent Taylor was a Methodist. He was a New Testament scholar in the 20th century, one of the great scholars of the 20th century, but he was a liberal. Now, look, when I use the word liberal in the pulpit, I'm not talking politics, so please don't send me emails. I'm talking about religion. I'm talking about Christianity. There's conservative Christianity that believes the Bible to be the inerrant word of God, and then there's liberal Christianity, which denies the Bible and denies miracles and the supernatural and so forth. And Vincent Taylor was the product of post-Enlightenment thinking, and he was one of the great scholars, and I wondered what he would have to say about Jesus walking on the water. And he said, you know, we're We're scientific people. Well, we've heard a lot of science this year, so don't put a lot of store in that. But he says, we're scientific people. And we know that people don't walk on water. What actually happened, Vincent Taylor says, is that Jesus was walking in the reeds and in the rushes. And because of the storm and so on, they thought he was walking on the water. But actually, he was probably only knee-deep in the water. Do you know what teaching like that did in the 20th century? It emptied the churches. Because if you don't have the supernatural, you don't have Jesus. Because Jesus begins with supernatural in the virgin birth and ends with the supernatural in the resurrection. And if you haven't got supernatural, you haven't got Jesus. And if you haven't got Jesus, you haven't got anything. What's the point in going to church just to be told about morals? It's teaching like that that emptied the churches. No, he was walking on the water. Epi in Greek. Epi means on top of. That's what it means. It means on top of. He was walking on top of the water. Now, this is King Jesus. This is Jesus who upholds the universe by the word of his might and power. This is King Jesus who can say to the storm, be still, and it is still. This is Jesus who can take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feed 5,000 people, and actually with women and children, probably more like 10,000 people. This is Jesus who goes to a wedding and converts water into the best wine imaginable. This is Jesus who raises Lazarus from the dead and simply speaks and says, Lazarus, come forth. So it's no problem for Jesus to walk on the water. But they're frightened and they're terrified. It is a fearful faith. Now, I want you to keep this in mind this week. You're in trouble. And you know what that trouble is. It's a trouble that's been on your heart and mind for weeks and months and maybe years. It keeps you awake at night. And I want you to see this picture in your head. I want you to see Jesus on a mountain praying for you. And then I want you to see Jesus walking on the water towards you. And I want you to see Jesus getting into the boat and the storm ceases. When you think about that trial and difficulty this week, keep that picture in your head. Jesus praying, coming towards you, and everything is calm. And everything is at peace. It's a tried faith. It's a fearful faith. Thirdly, it's a triumphant faith. And it's verses 28 and 29. And it's the response of Peter. I want to use the word, the romance of faith. You know when you fall in love with someone, you often do crazy things. They're not premeditated, they're just spontaneous gestures, and you just do something that's kind of out of the ordinary. It's kind of not in your whatever the expression is. I think that's what happens here. Peter is so in love with Jesus, and in this moment, he simply says, if it's you, bid me come to you on the water. Now, you can be critical of Peter because you know what eventually happened. You can be critical because is Peter just wanting a magic trick to happen? Or is it the spontaneous gesture of strong faith? Which I think it is. I think this is commendable on Peter's part. He loses sense of what is reasonable and rational, and he thinks only about the power of Jesus, and he says, bid me come to you. You know, if you want, we've got no idea what we are capable of if we only had great faith. Isn't that true? in many circumstances of our lives, if only we had greater faith, what is there that we could do? You know, in order to make that opportunity actual, you have to get out of the boat. And maybe that's our problem. We like to stay in the boat. After all the other disciples stayed in the boat. It was only Peter that actually left the boat. And maybe there's a circumstance. Now, let's be clear here. Jesus isn't saying you can walk on water. Don't try it on Lake Murray. It's not going to be good. Jesus hasn't given you a promise that you can walk on water. He gave that promise to Peter. But he's given you many promises. And maybe you need to act on them. Maybe you need to get out of the boat and just trust him. Maybe all the data is saying something else. Maybe all the reasoning and rationalization is saying something else. But Jesus is saying to you, trust me. And in order to trust him, you have to get out of the boat. You know, there's a bigger picture here. And I don't want to get on my dear friend Gabe's turf here about the Gospel of Matthew, but you know what the Gospel of Matthew is about. Where does the Gospel of Matthew begin? It begins with the statement, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And how does Matthew end? With the Great Commission, and lo, I am with you always. The book of Matthew begins and ends with bookends that says, God is with his people, God is with his church. And there's a sense in which this story is almost like a parable. The boat here is the church. The boat are the people of God in trouble. But Jesus is always with them in the storm. When Jesus is walking on the water, the storm is still raging. He is experiencing himself the wind and the waves upon his own body. But he's with his people. That's a beautiful thought, isn't it? In COVID season, to those of our dear friends who are still at home and can't come to be with us, God is still with his people. That's a beautiful, beautiful thought. But then, fourthly, there's failing faith. Failing faith. You see, and I know this sounds corny, and it is corny. It's like a cliche, but the thing about cliches is that they're true. He took his eyes off Jesus. He stopped looking at Jesus and began to reason, and he began to rationalize. But he began to reason and rationalize without the ingredient of Jesus. And he began to sink. And do you know what he prayed? Lord, save me. Now, I venture to suggest that many of you, especially those of you converted in later life, prayed a prayer that was basically that, when you realized that you were a sinner and needed to be saved, when you realized that you were born in union with Adam and that you needed your sins to be forgiven, and you cried out, Lord, save me. And what was Jesus' response? He reached forth his hand and took hold of Peter. And now, Jesus is not only defying the laws of gravity about his own body, but he's also defying the laws of gravity for Peter's weight as well. We sometimes quote the hymn by Jean Ingelow, a 19th century poet, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. It's one of those wonderful hymns that emphasizes the sovereignty of God in our salvation, that salvation is not a cooperative event. It's not a result of our decision making, but it's entirely of God. I sought the Lord, but afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. Well, she goes on to use this passage as a kind of illustration. Thou didst reach forth thy hand and mine enfold. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on thee took hold as thou, dear Lord, on me. In the storms and trials of life, it's not so much that we've grasped hold of the Lord. It's actually that the Lord has grasped hold of us and pulled us out of danger and into safety. There's failing faith, and oh my goodness, I know all about failing faith. I know all about it in this wretched season. Now, Christians were made for this season. Of all the people on the planet Earth, Christians were made for this season. But I worry. I worry about where the church is going to be a year from now, 2 years from now. But if I could step out of the boat, I would say, God is able to multiply this church beyond our imagination. Not only is he able to bring everyone back safe and sound, but he's also able to multiply beyond our thinking. It'll involve effort on our part, to be sure. But it's not so much our effort as the effort of the Lord Jesus laying hold of Peter's hand and pulling him into the boat with him. Finally, there's restored faith. Two things. Matthew draws attention to two things that happen when the storm ceases and Jesus is there standing in the boat with them. The first thing they did was worship him. They viewed him as none other than God incarnate. And secondly, they called him the Son of God, a divine title. These are Jews. They're Jewish Christians, really. But now they are giving all of their worship and all of their praise to the incarnate Lord Jesus. This is the impact that Jesus has had upon them. Peter, who had exercised this romance of faith and tragically the failure of faith, has his faith restored when he worships the Lord Jesus and calls him the Son of God. Well, this is the same Jesus yesterday, today, and forever. And may you know his presence with you in this week that is to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask that you would hide it now in our hearts, lest we sin against you. In Jesus' name, amen.